Thanks to you, Kent, and thanks to you, the congregation, the Unitarian Society of Germantown, for your invitation to me to participate in this way at your 11 o'clock Sunday service in the observance of your 150th sesquicentennial celebration in this place. By far the most important reality concerning the Germantown congregation in the middle third of the 20th century was its visiting minister plan, or ecumenical pulpit. This plan was triggered by the death in 1935 of the Reverend William Lawrence Sullivan, a former Paulist priest and influential Roman Catholic modernist theologian, who for 7 years, according to contemporary accounts, preached fluent and inspiring sermons without notes. The congregation's search for a successor to Dr. Sullivan, having come up short, the visiting minister arrangement was instituted to maintain a viable pulpit ministry in the church's new building, where we are worshiping this morning, dedicated in the year 1928. Prominent leaders from many denominations, professions, and backgrounds, including Reinhold Niebuhr, Norman Thomas, Harry Emerson Fosdick, Paul Tillich, and Martin Luther King Jr., occupied the pulpit, this pulpit, on a rotating basis on the model of a university chapel. Unless you had the little sermon booklet in your hand or had read the sermon topic in the daily newspaper, you didn't know who was going to be in the pulpit on a given Sunday when you walked in the door of the church. A committee of church members selected the ministers who were shepherded and introduced by the resident minister, the Reverend Max Dascom. Mr. Dascom preached on occasional Sundays, perhaps 3 or 4 each year. His title was not minister of the church, it was resident minister of the church. The retirement of Mr. Dascom in 1964 led to a ministerial search which produced, in the church's centennial year, the person who stands before you this morning. It was my privilege to serve this congregation during the Civil Rights Revolution, when the people of the United States and the federal government, acting for the people, challenged systemic racism in the American South and in America's cities and suburbs. During this revolution, a young African-American minister, the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. of Montgomery, Alabama, emerged as the revolution's paramount leader. The 60s, as we all know, were also the years of the Vietnam War, which divided the nation to its core. The Black Power Movement and the Unitarian Universalist Association began in the fall of 1967 with the establishment of the Black Unitarian Universalist Caucus and the caucus's request that the UUA, our Continental Religious Association, commit $1 million over 4 years to the cause of racial justice. The congregation was well represented at Cleveland in May 1968, when the UUA General Assembly voted by a 71% majority vote to approve the caucus's request. This church was also the meeting place of the Greater Philadelphia Black Unitarian Universalist Caucus and the continental headquarters for Fullback, the white support group for the Black Affairs Council. Fullback, for full support of the Black Affairs Council, a biracial funding agency created by the Black Caucus. The members of the caucus, I remember it well, met here monthly on Saturday evening. And on Sunday morning, many were in the pew, as you are this morning here, full participants in the growing racially integrated liberal religious community here on Lincoln Drive. Partnered with the Universalist Church of the Restoration nearby, the First Unitarian Church of Philadelphia downtown, and growing suburban congregations in the Delaware Valley, the Germantown congregation benefited tremendously from the influx of African American families and of other ethnically diverse individuals and families during the 1960s. A parallel revolution to that in the nation as a whole played out in the civic culture of Philadelphia in the post-war decades. Joseph S. Clark and Richardson Dilworth, scions of old Philadelphia families, spearheaded the renewal of the city following decades of domination by the Democratic machine. In 1949, Joseph Clark became city comptroller. In 1956, Clark was elected to the United States Senate, where he served two terms, working closely with his friend and colleague, John F. Kennedy. Dilworth was elected mayor of Philadelphia. Now, Joe Clark was a member of this congregation and sat right here about five or six rows back in full view of the pulpit and in full view of the preacher's field of vision. He was in Washington on Monday through Friday, took a train from Washington to Philadelphia, and as I recall, most Sundays, unless he had other plans on the weekend, was in his family pew here at the church. The reform era sputtered in the 1970s when Frank Rizzo, a former police commissioner of Philadelphia, was elected mayor on a law and order platform. The congregation as such, although not involved in any way in the partisan politics of the city, in full conformity, that is, with the First Amendment to the Constitution, took collective satisfaction in the achievements of Senator Clark, a native son and church member who ably represented the people of Pennsylvania in Washington during a momentous era in American and world history. At his widow's invitation, I returned to Philadelphia to speak at Joe Clark's memorial service here in the early 1990s during Marguerite Lovett's ministry. My memories of Germantown are as sharp today as when they happened. In 1965, I invited Max Dascom, the minister emeritus, to ride with me in my red Volkswagen Bug to meetings of the Greater Philadelphia UU ministers at Pendle Hill. Max was not pleased by my high-speed, downshifting, lane-changing style behind the wheel. But we never had a fender bender. He kept coming, that is, riding with me, because in retirement he enjoyed the fellowship of his fellow area ministers. Joseph Chapline was director of music during my years in Lincoln Drive. A gifted musician and organ builder. The reason we had an organ back then is because the music director was an organ builder. Joe was at the organ console every Sunday morning. In addition, he produced special musical events such as a performance of Benjamin Britten's Noah's Flood, presented at a Sunday service in the late 1960s with instrumentalists from the congregation and the community. For several years, the Harvard Glee Club sang at our Easter Sunday service. I want to pay tribute to to the women of the congregation who stepped forward during my ministry to take their places on the Board of Trustees, on major committees, in special projects, in fundraising, and in public worship, so long held back by custom and by male privilege. These women set their hands to the tiller as full participants with the men of the church in directing our congregational life toward worthy ends. An event during my first year in Germantown shook me to the bottom of my soul. In coffee hour one Sunday, a young Latin American man whom I did not know spoke to me. Accompanied by his young wife, he spoke of deepening depression and asked if he could meet with me. I said I would welcome the opportunity to speak with him. I urged him to call the church office to make an appointment. But apparently, his need was more immediate and urgent than I realized. As we conversed, I saw his eyes glaze over as if a light had gone out. He did not call. 2 weeks later, his wife told me that he had committed suicide. She continued to attend church for a few weeks, then drifted away. The lesson I learned that day, too late to save the young man, is that a cry for help demands and deserves an immediate response. I should have taken down his phone number and called him immediately, or better, invited him to my office in that moment to companion him in his suffering. I did not do so. I am haunted by the fact now, 50 years later, I vividly recall the young man and his wife and every detail of our encounter, including their names. This incident taught me that every Sunday, when I stand before my congregation, many of those present are struggling with illness, pain, disability, anxiety, or loss. Whatever else I do in that moment, I must bring to these persons, to you, one by one, a word of comfort or healing. A spoken word, a hug, a sign, a prayer, some resource of the Spirit is the least and the highest gift I can bestow upon those of you who are afflicted, estranged, or forsaken. Let us pray. God of all ages and our God, we thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for our families, our friends, those who laugh with us, and those who weep with us. Give us strength for one more day, that we, in our brokenness, may reach out to others in their brokenness. In a growing and endless circle of self-respect and respect for others. Amen. If you will permit me a personal word, I want to acknowledge the extraordinary privilege of serving as an ordained minister in the Unitarian Universalist Association and in this congregation. In a 50-year career, 1955 to 2005, I served, as Kent has told us, a total of 17 congregations, three as settled minister, Peterborough, New Hampshire, Germantown, and Brewster, Massachusetts on Cape Cod. In addition, I served 14 congregations as an intentional interim minister. Is that clear? An intentional interim minister who serves during the transition between one ministry and another. Toward the end that, the loyalties of the congregation can be transferred, which at the beginning of the process are with the incumbent minister, can be transferred to the new minister whom a committee has selected to minister to the church. An intermediate ministry, an intermediate presence in the pulpit is needed in order for this transfer to take place. It's a double transition from the minister to the interim, from the interim to the new minister, and 19 times out of 20, it works. So, now let me catch up here where I was before that historic explanation. In addition to these three settled congregations, I served 14 congregations as interim, I've already said that, in churches scattered from border to border and from coast to coast, including Montreal, Spokane, Houston, Richmond, Louisville, Pittsburgh, and Detroit, as well as the environs of Boston. If you wonder if I ever woke up in the morning wondering where in the world I was, you were right. In addition to these parish ministries, I taught church history at the St. Lawrence Theological School in Canton, New York for 5 years, and later served as an editor of Unitarian Universalist World, the journal of the Unitarian Universalist Association, which many of you receive in the mail on a quarterly basis, for 6 years. Throughout this adventure in ministry, I enjoyed the companionship and counsel of my family. My daughter Robin is here. My classmates and teachers and students, my parishioners, my friends, professional colleagues, fellow citizens, and comrades in the human experiment on earth. I conclude, friends, with a prayer that came to me spontaneously during my interim ministry in Spokane 20 years ago. One day I heard myself say, "I thank you, God, for all your gifts of earth and heaven, of light and shadow, of the holy and the ordinary." Amen.